This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners."
This is God's word. Thank you, Rachel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the wonderful gift of your word that you have given us. You reveal yourself to us in your truths. I pray this morning that you would just allow Scott to boldly proclaim your word and your truths as he teaches us. I pray, too, that you would just bring the spotlight of your word to illuminate our hearts and your truths and reveal what needs to be revealed, and just allow us to step out in faith and obedience to trust you, what you call us to this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Third through fifth graders, you guys are all dismissed.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark if you haven't already. Hopefully you already have gotten there. But we're continuing in our series on Mark. And just as a quick, brief reminder here, Mark is a man on a mission. I'm not talking about Mark Bennett. He's probably a man on the mission as well, too. Actually, he's on spring break, so he's not much on a mission here. But Mark, the writer of the gospel, has a plan, and he has a desire, and he has an agenda. Make no mistake about it. And what's his agenda? His agenda is to make sure you are fully aware of who Jesus Christ is. And he starts off in chapter 1. Quick review here. Remember, he talks about the external proofs that Jesus, the King, has indeed arrived. His fulfillment of prophecy. The voice from heaven at his baptism that we hear from God the Father himself. Him being tested in the desert and tempted by Satan himself and passing that test. Then he goes in and talks about more internal proofs. Hey, not just stuff that happened externally to Jesus, but just listen about who this guy is. He has authority to call followers. And he does. He has authority over evil. And he casts demons out of people. He has authority over the curse. And we see him as he heals a leper. And he has authority to forgive sins. And this week we're going to look at his visitation itself has the authority to reorient life and the purpose of life in itself. We're going to look at that here this morning. How many of you, by the way, are familiar with the term eutrophia? Eutrophia. I think that's how you pronounce it. Or maybe it's iatrophia. I'm not sure. Fear of? No? Phobia is fear of, but what's the fear of? Doctors. Anybody here have a fear of doctors? You know, going and thinking like, all right, what are they going to poke and prod? Or just the fear of what they're going to find. Well, I love this. I thought this cartoon was kind of funny here about that. Kermit's in for a shock, too, and what the doctors found and going on in his life. But we, if you think about it, often have a fear of doctors with that. Did you know that 13% of all the adult population has this actual phobia in a very intense sort of way? I mean, we're talking about they don't want to go to the doctor at all. We're talking about they have physical symptoms that happen on their body when they do go to the doctor. And at least 60%, they say, under certain circumstances, have this phobia of doctors, meaning that the majority of us, under certain cases, will have this anxiety associated with that. Now, I want you to think for a second. What is it about that that makes us fear doctors? I mean, these are people that have taken an oath and sworn to help, you know, preserve life, to help cure people of illnesses and disease. But what is it about that? Is it just the procedures themselves that can be scary and intimidating? Or is it just thinking, you know, I don't want to hear the bad news that might potentially be there? Whatever the case is here, Jesus is unique here. And Jesus is very purposeful because in the story you've already heard read here, Jesus refers to himself as a physician. And I want you to think for a second. There is a fear associated when you have God's Son come to earth and make a diagnosis of his church and make a diagnosis of people's individual lives that he comes in contact with. Let me tell you very straight up and point blank, he has a diagnosis for your life personally here this morning. And it may not be popular. And it may be not what you want to hear. But he is the perfect good doctor. He has come with your best interest in mind. He has come to save a people for himself who have been stricken with a very deadly disease called sin. And its result is separation from him. So as we look at that here this morning, we take some observations from the text. I want you to realize you're paying a visit this morning. You have an appointment with Dr. Jesus Christ. And it's going to be painful, but it's going to be good. Because he does indeed care for you. Let's look, we're going to look verse by verse to take some observations. Verse 13, let me read it again. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. Jesus again, in this case, is demonstrating that dynamic duo we talked about the last couple of weeks of teaching and action together. He's not just out talking. He's not just out healing people and doing good, loving things, because that alone by itself is not a full picture of love. But he's telling them the truth of who he is and their position and their need for him, their need for a Savior, and how he's it, and how he has come as the Messiah to indeed rescue them, to be their king. Jesus is uniting both of those here as we see him. He's beside the lake and he is teaching them. Although you got to know, people are lining up saying, all right, I need some healing. I need your touch. Constantly that was there, but Jesus was constantly coming back, constantly showing the need for him to teach as well. Look in verse 14. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now you might think, all right, who's this Levi guy? Well, Levi will be renamed later Matthew. We know he's one of the 12 disciples that follows Jesus. He's the author of the Gospel of Matthew. That's who Levi is. And in traditional, typical form, Jesus is often renaming people, you know, like Cephas to Simon to Peter. Different names Jesus is associating all the time. In this case, Levi, Jesus will rename as Matthew, but that's who we're talking about here. Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, was a tax collector. Now, let me tell you a little bit about that. I know a lot of you, if you've grown up in church, understand something about tax collectors and who they are and what you learn a little bit about that. But don't just think about, you know, our modern version of that now for us in this country is maybe the IRS, thinking about people that are always looking out how to take a little bit more money. And tis the season, right, for tax collection here in our country. But Jesus here is meeting this guy named Matthew. But let me tell you a little bit about who tax collectors were, or refresh your memory, perhaps. One, they're under Roman oppression. The Jewish people are, the nation of Israel. And these Jews were selected to collect taxes for Rome and from their own people to do it. So you get the picture here? Instead of the Romans wanting themselves to have the dirty job of coming in and actually collecting taxes from the people they were occupying, the nation they were occupying, they found certain people that were willing to do it themselves, to collect taxes from the oppressor, from the enemy themselves. And that's who Levi and Matthew was. They collected, too, not just what Rome wanted from individuals. They were allowed to collect a little extra, or sometimes a lot extra, to line their own personal pockets for their own personal benefit. And so tax collectors were wealthy, and sometimes some of the most wealthy people that were living in a certain district or area with that. They were viewed as traitors because they were helping the enemy, number one, and secondly, they were exploiting their own people by their own greed. These were not popular people. These are not the people that you'd want to hang out and associate with. Parents, this is not the people you'd want hanging out with your children. Or a tax collector's son, you wouldn't want to date your daughter, to put in a better picture with that. Well, some of the other things we learned from the writings of the time, some of the Jewish oral traditions from the Mishnah and the Talmud, some other writings of the time, give us some insights a little bit into how tax collectors were viewed. And some of this you may not be as aware of. Tax collectors were actually lumped together with thieves and murderers. They were put in that same category. Because they were considered robbers. They were considered those who were stealing unlawfully. They were taking things that was not theirs from their own people. Tax collectors were disqualified to serve as a judge or even a witness in court. They weren't even able to do that because they were deemed automatically as being unreliable, not trustworthy. Tax collectors were expelled from the synagogues. Synagogues was the first century's version of gatherings where people came and listened to God's word, like our gathering here now at church. They weren't even allowed to come in. Tax collectors were a disgrace to their families, and families would disown them if their children or grandchildren became tax collectors. They were immediately put outside of the family. If a tax collector came into your house, it was considered unclean. Your house had to go through a ceremonial cleansing process just if you had a tax collector come in it. Beggars were not allowed to receive alms from tax collectors. How bad is that? Okay, you're begging on the side of the street and a tax collector comes along who's got lots of money. You weren't allowed to even get a gift from a tax collector because it was considered stolen goods. Jews were allowed to lie to tax collectors without fear of judgment or guilt, according to the oral tradition of the leaders at the time. That's how bad tax collectors were. Well, let me give you another more modern day image that might help it fit for us exactly what a tax collector was in the category of. You might recognize this guy. Does the thought of murderer, traitor, someone who's betrayed his country, a doctor who was a major in the armed forces, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, Nidal Malik Hassan, the guy from the Fort Hood shootings on November 5th, 2009, a guy who was sworn as a doctor to preserve life, a guy who had taken a vow to swore to protect and serve his country at the extent of his own life, is the guy that killed 13 that day and wounded 32. Now, needless to say, if this guy walks into your town, you've got some feelings about him. Well, I just wanted to put it down to earth for a second to give you a type of feel and association that somebody living in the town of a tax collector would feel towards a guy like Levi. It's shocking that Jesus would call Levi to follow him. In fact, the whole idea, the whole concept of following is one that Mark uses a lot. In fact, it's a great picture. The other Gospels use it as well. A picture of what it really means to be somebody who believes in Jesus is a follower. It's not somebody who has a religious party affiliation, like we would say, well, I'm Republican, I'm Democrat, nonpartisan, or whatever you kind of title you want to give, libertarian, whatever that. This is not just your religious title, say I'm a Christian. But the understanding in the Gospels is that it's someone who's following Jesus. It's not merely somebody who has an intellectual belief and says, okay, I think Jesus, yes, is God's son. I'll sign off on that. No, it's somebody who's following him. It's not merely somebody who's just come and made up your own version of Jesus and think, well, I'll kind of cast Jesus in my own mind, imagination, what he must have been like. And that's the kind of guy that I want to believe in. It's not just somebody who's praying a magic prayer, looking for a guaranteed ticket to heaven. No, it's somebody who's following this person named Jesus Christ, who is trusting their lives with who he says he is, what he says about himself, what he tells you to do, people who are doing what Jesus tells them to do, people that seek to glorify him because he is the Messiah. That's what it means to follow. And that is what Jesus is saying to Levi. Hey, follow me. He's calling to him that kind of life. I like how David Platt, author of the book Radical, describes it and unpackages it a little bit. Let me read a quote from him. He says, "You will not find a verse in Scripture where people are told to bow your heads, close your eyes, and repeat after me. You will not find a place where a superstitious sinner's prayer is even mentioned. And you will not find an emphasis on accepting Jesus. We have taken the infinitely glorious Son of God who endured the infinitely terrible wrath of God and who now reigns as the infinitely worthy Lord of all, and we have reduced him to a poor, puny Savior who is just begging for us to accept him." Accept him? Do we really think Jesus needs our acceptance? Don't we need him? I invite you to consider with me a proper response to this gospel. Surely more than praying a prayer is involved. Surely more than religious attendance is warranted. Surely this gospel evokes unconditional surrender of all that we are and all that we have to all that he is. That's what Jesus was saying to Levi when he said, "Follow me." And let me tell you, those living today and in this room, Jesus' call for you to follow Him is the same to this kind of life. The life that means surrender to Him and following Him. Let me ask you an honest question this morning. Do you sometimes see yourself as Levi in regards to your faithfulness in following Jesus Christ as King? Can you sometimes identify that you have not been faithful as the call of God has been on your life? And if you're not a follower of Christ this morning, do you realize that Jesus is still calling people like Levi, of which, if we're all honest, we bear much more semblance to than we'd like to admit? Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15 says this: while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Him and His disciples, for there were many who followed Him. I want you to think for a second. If hanging out with one tax collector wasn't bad enough, okay, Jesus now is at a party with a bunch of other ones. In fact, the text goes on and says those who were sinners, which could have included people like harlots. It could have included people who were thieves in other categories, in other ways. People who had committed maybe vicious crimes and never even been caught. But people knew they were guilty, and so they were outcasts. It's this group of outcasts, people who are socially not accepted, who are skewed and looked down upon. Jesus is hanging out with that group of people in this context. You know what's even different? Scholars have thought about this too, compared to the leper. I mean, Jesus came in encounter with the leper, the one who had this terminal illness and was considered unclean. What's even worse is that tax collectors and sinners had made a choice to live a life like this. A leper hadn't, in most cases. So even more ways, people like the disciples and people like Pharisees and other religious and other Jews would have said, this is even worse to hang out with people who have made a choice to live unclean lives like that. That's who Jesus is having dinner with. Now, we know from the story in Luke 19, where Jesus also talks about another tax collector, a little short guy named Zacchaeus, that Jesus probably had invited himself over for dinner. Matthew probably did not extend the invitation because Jesus was in the habit of inviting himself to other people's houses, especially people who never would have thought he would dare come in their door. So he's probably invited himself to Matthew's. There's a good chance with that. In the actual original Greek language here on this too, this idea of, it says having dinner at Levi's house, that actually could be translated was reclining with them at the table. What's that description of? It's a picture of how Jews were to come and how they usually celebrated festivals and feasts. They weren't eating on the go. They had made a big deal, a big ordeal, maybe something that looked like this artistic rendering here because he's with the wealthy, where they are celebrating. And that's the kind of stuff you did with family and friends, reclining at the table in this kind of environment. And that's what Jesus is doing. And he's brought his disciples there with him as well. You know, there's only four times in the entire Gospel of Mark that it even refers to Jesus having dinner or reclining at the table. And every single time it's with sinners or people who have diseases that are considered unclean. That's who Jesus is reaching out to. That's who he's drawn towards. Because there are people that know they need a doctor. They need a physician like Jesus. Well, you got to think here and you got to wonder what the disciples were thinking to themselves. Have you ever put yourself in this story in a disciple's point of view? Because they're kind of, we know at this point that at least Peter, Andrew, James, and John had already been called, according to the text. They were already following Jesus. Maybe there were others, but at least those guys were with them. And they're kind of going along for the ride. And now Jesus has got them in a setting that they're not quite comfortable with. Put yourself in their shoes with that. Have you ever been in a place where you felt totally out of place? In fact, they would have been there thinking, wondering, you know, people could be really angry at us for being in this setting and environment. We could be ridiculed. People could, consider us like one of them. People could just assume, oh, you must be, practicing sinners yourself as well, too. All kinds of things might have been running through their head. Well, I had a similar experience about a couple years ago here. In fact, Jeremy and I went, to Togo in Africa, and we had a chance in the northern part of Togo, where there's strong Muslim influence being pushing down into the southern part, to be at a actual mosque there. And I just want to give you a picture. People were lined up outside worshiping as well as packed house on the inside. And they knew that we had come and been there. And at the end of it, the imam, I think that, Jeremy, was that the guy with the pink scarf? The white hat. The guy with the white hat was the official imam. We came in there and we sat down with translators with this packed house because they'd heard that these pastors, there's me in the orange shirt and the other pastor, you can kind of pick him out, can't you? The other guy in the black shirt. We're there, the two pastors, because they wanted to meet with religious leaders from America. And I remember thinking there, I don't know what these people are even saying. I mean, we're outnumbered by hundreds here right now. You know, if things turn here, we could be quickly overpowered. People may never hear about us again. I have these kind of thoughts flashing through my head of thinking, this is kind of fun and cool, but this has kind of taken the tourist part of this mission trip way beyond my comfort zone as we sat there and talked and interacted about Muslim faith and Christian faith in that. That was just a connection for me, feeling a little out of place in the context of this. You got to wonder, the disciples were feeling very uncomfortable in this situation, not all that different. Look at verse 16. It says, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And that's a fair question, don't you think? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that question. Everybody was thinking that. The disciples were thinking that probably very quickly and easily. I mean, even the tax collectors and sinners were probably thinking that. Everybody was. And the Pharisees come and ask that question. Well, let's talk for just a quick second about Pharisees and who these guys were. Not just a few pictures of what they might have looked like during that day and age. Even the word Pharisee in the Hebrew means separatist. And by the way, they had chosen the name on purpose because they did want to be separate. They wanted to see themselves as holy or set apart, as those that were the ones that were adhering to the moral teachings, the written and the vocal or the oral traditions of the faith, stronger than anybody. They considered themselves at that level. They were the top students of the day in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the written law and the oral law. They were extremely loyal to religious practices. They were zealous for their religious interpretation of God's law. Even the Apostle Paul considered himself, or referred to himself, as a Pharisee. He was a practicing Pharisee back in the day where he was called Saul, back in the day when he was persecuting Christians. That's how he was committed as a Pharisee, and that's how this group of people were. They were totally sold out for what they believed was their right interpretation of it. But we're also told as well from the New Testament that they were legalistic, meaning that they were hoping to find their salvation through their good works and obedience. And also meaning as well, too, is they were hypocritical. What they said and practiced on the outside was not true of what they believed and truly felt and believed on the inside. In fact, in one case, Jesus refers to them as whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dead stuff. They were concerned about the outward appearance, not the inward transformation that Jesus had come to bring in this context. But all that being said, they ask a valid question. Why is Jesus doing this? Because what Levi and the other tax collectors and sinners were doing was indeed wrong. What they were practicing was against God's law and was not pleasing to God. Certainly not pleasing to his son Jesus either in this context. But it appeared that Jesus was condoning this lifestyle in some way. And so they had a legitimate reason to ask questions and wonder about that with this. They would have been okay, by the way, with Jesus calling them to repent as sinners. But the problem is, remember we talked about the dynamic duo of showing love and teaching and talking about love. Jesus wasn't just content to teach them about God's love and about their need to repent, but Jesus had to come and reach out and connect with them relationally and care for them as people. That's what blew the paradigm for the Pharisees and the religious experts and the scribes. Because they would have been fine if Jesus was coming in and telling them, you need to repent. In fact, they might have even joined Jesus if it was that kind of dinner, just to come in and blast these people out for their unfaithfulness and sinfulness. They might have said, hey, we'll throw a party like that and invite him to come hear that. But that wasn't the posture that Jesus took solely. He never condoned their actions, but he came and he cared about them as people made in his image. He cared about them as people that were unhealthy, needing a physician. That's Jesus' attitude in this context here. Look at verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, either Jesus overhears the question, Or probably his disciples came back and presented him with the same question. But the question comes up. Now you got to imagine what the setting would have been like or what it might have been happening. This dinner party is going on, and my guess is something like the Pharisees are sitting from a distance. They're looking into the house from a distance, wondering what's going on. And the disciples maybe are coming out, or they're preparing, doing stuff with food stuff, but at some point they draw the disciples over and they have this conversation with them. And then the disciples, or again Jesus maybe overhears them talking about it, comes and he answers the question. And he says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners." And I want you to think for a second about that response from Jesus. Because there's three groups of people that heard Jesus make this comment. Now imagine, first off here, if you were hearing that as one of the tax collectors or one of the, quote, sinners that had been invited by Levi to this party. Imagine you hearing Jesus say those words, because apparently they did. My guess is there was probably a mixed reaction that they would have had hearing Jesus make this comment in their presence. You know, it may be similar to the mixed response I got. Remember when I had first started dating Laura, she made a confession to me one day. We had been at a morning prayer group meeting that got over, I think it went from like 7 to 8. We were done at 8. We had a class that we had together at 9. This was my senior year at Auburn. She was a junior. And I said, "Hey, we got an hour to kill. We're both going to the same class. You want to go grab breakfast up the street?" And so she said, "Sure, yeah, I've been kind of thinking and maybe I needed to talk to you." I was like, "All right, well, I'm not sure what that's about, but we can do that." So we went down to, you know, to Hardee's to grab some breakfast there. And I remember as she was talking, she said, "Well, I got something I got to kind of confess." And I'm like, "Okay." I was kind of really taken back. They had no idea what she was going to say. She said, "You know, I've been really uncomfortable and awkward around you now for several years. I know we actually had two classes together that semester because we were both communication majors. And it's just going to be kind of weird starting this semester. And I just thought I want to tell you, I've had this really major crush on you for the last year or so. And I felt really uncomfortable. Like, I don't know what to say. I feel really goofy and awkward." You know, I'm kind of thinking on the inside here now going, "Are you serious? You crush on me?" All right. I'm kind of feeling pretty good at this point. Up until the point where she said, "But I just want you to know I don't anymore." And so, I've been praying, looking for an opportunity to kind of share that with you just so I could kind of break through the ice, because I thought you might have thought I've been acting weird in the past and I'm not going to act that way anymore. And I just didn't know, you know, if it was just weird to you too. And I'm like, and this whole time I'm like thinking, how should I feel about this now? Okay. I had a mixed reaction. It was nice to know that I had been like somebody that she had a crush on, but then this very next thing, I was finding out that I was somebody that was just the opposite now, somebody that she didn't have a crush on. It was a mixed reaction, a mixed feeling about hearing the same bit of information in the same conversation there. Well, I don't think that's anything compared, in some sense, to what was going on here and the mixed reaction that the tax collectors and the sinners would have had in hearing Jesus talk about this. They were honored that Jesus had, one, taken an interest in them. And Jesus on the rise as one of the most popular leaders at the time. So it wasn't just anybody taking interest in them, but one of the emerging leaders, some who were even whispering about, "Is he the Messiah?" Okay, and Jesus had taken an interest in them. He had reached out to them when most people were not. He had chosen to recline with them at a feast-like setting at Levi's house. But in the same sense, they were humbled. As honored as they were, the very thought here, they're humbled because Jesus' statement said, "You know, I came not to the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So he was referring to them as the sick. He was referring to them as the sinners. They were used to being the outcast in the community. But at the same time here, in this mixed reaction, they had to think, "We're still glad to be with Jesus. He's still referring to us as the sick or the sinners, but he's connecting and reaching out to us in ways that nobody else has or does." There had to be that strange thing there. And that's how I felt, honestly, that day with Laura. It's like, I don't know how to handle and process this information. But you know, I'm glad we're at breakfast now. I'm glad we got two classes together. And a few months later, I put a ring on her finger. You know, there was something going on here. There was a building and a solidifying of a relationship and an invitation, a welcoming for intimacy that Jesus was offering to the tax collectors. But they would have had a mixed reaction, no doubt, in the midst of this. There is a reorientation happening as they see God mercifully taking an interest in them through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's what maybe a tax collector and a sinner maybe felt like thinking about that response. Put yourself now in the shoes of the Pharisee. The Pharisee who is hearing Jesus say, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." They probably had a mixed reaction as well, too. They were challenged, no doubt, by the comment. One, they saw the obvious positives in this statement. They would have acknowledged that Jesus' knowledge of the written law was equal to theirs. They're like thinking, this guy has studied with us. We've seen this guy. We've been in the temples with him since he was a boy. This guy knows his stuff. He studied God's word. They would have loved that Jesus was passionate about the written law and was teaching from it and about it. Jesus had been displaying supernatural power to heal those with diseases and illnesses. And then they might have questions about how he did it and the timing of when he did it. They would have thought, you know, that's not a bad thing. They would have known some of these people that were healed. Maybe some of their relatives have been healed. The tax collectors and sinners certainly were the sick ones, as Jesus was describing that. They would have been all in favor of those kind of things. They would have had positive views of that, but they would have had some very negative ones as well, too. Jesus' practice of showing mercy and embrace for the unclean and the sinner flew in the face of what they had practiced. There was something that was a glaring condemnation of how they had chosen to live and practice that was very different, or almost opposite of what Jesus was. His love in motion and in action was as equal to it as his declaring of God's love in word. Jesus was neglecting the oral tradition, which they had mistakenly put on par with the written law. And Jesus, if you know the Gospels, will do that several times. We'll talk about their traditions of men that they have elevated the place of God's word that was not. So Jesus came rebuking them. Even though Jesus referred to the tax collectors as sinners and the sick ones, they heard the rebuke unquestionably in Jesus' irony when he says, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." No doubt they realized that there was a slam on them. There was a rebuke towards them, that they thought they were the righteous. And it no doubt planted seeds that would later lead to those that would be a part of encouraging his betrayal and his crucifixion as well. There is a reorientation happening as they see God exposing them as frauds and calling them to humble repentance. Nobody had a place to stand on firm ground to say that they were not worthy. They were unrighteous because their outward behavior showed just the opposite. Who was going to speak against them? Only one who saw their hearts and read their hearts as clearly as he saw their outward action. He saw the two did not line up. I was reminded just a week or so ago of my, actually this is about a month ago now, of my Pharisee tendencies in just a simple drive through Waterford Chase. Anybody driven through Waterford Chase? It's a very important corridor if you live in this area. Well, I was driving through there. I can't remember where I was going or why I was going, probably to Timber Creek for some reason. And I remember as I came through, there was a car coming the other direction. I was going towards Avalon, and the car was flashing its headlights. And at first I was like, what's up with that? Then I thought, oh, they're letting me know that there's probably a police officer just around the corner. So I slowed down just to make sure I was within range. I'm sure I was going the speed limit anyway, but I just checked to make sure. And I remember having this flashing thought of going, man, I'm very grateful for the flash of the headlights there. And sure enough, I went around the corner and there was a police officer parked on the side. He was actually standing out with his radar gun, just waiting for people coming by. And I drove by, just looking, giving him a nice smile, and kept going. No further had I gone around the next bend for this car is blazing past, heading towards a police officer. You know what my reaction was? It was not reaching to flash my headlights. My first thought was, I'm ashamed to say, was, oh, dude, I hope this guy gets busted. He is like going so fast. He could kill somebody. He could hurt somebody. Before I got past the traffic light at Waterford Chase and Avalon Park Boulevard, I felt the Holy Spirit say, Scott, there is a great capsule picture of your tendencies of a Pharisee heart. One that is so desperately in need of the grace and mercy of God, who will receive it freely, but they within split seconds of the opportunity to share it with somebody else will hold it to yourself and put yourself in a position to look down on somebody else with no merit, no legitimate reason at all. Pharisees, people like you and me often, have that same tendency to put ourselves in positions that we're not comfortable with. What happens? It's a reorientation that happens when you come and encounter Jesus Christ. Whether you consider yourself in the category of sinners or the category of righteous, Jesus is trying to make a very strong statement here that there's simply a difference between those that realize they're sinners and those that don't. That they're both equally, in the eyes of God, sinners. Jesus, in his analogy here about being there for them, he's telling them the righteous are people that think, hear this, the righteous are people that think they can heal themselves and they don't need a physician. And it's the, quote, sinners that simply realize right from the get-go that, yeah, there ain't no healing myself here. I need a physician. I like what Tim Keller says. He says, self-righteousness is in some ways the only fatal sin because it blinds you to your need of a doctor. Hear God's word in Romans 9. Romans 9 says this, verse 30 to 33. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. What's the picture? Jesus comes and he exposes that we are all sinners. Well, there's one last group that we need to realize was hearing this quote or this comment by Jesus. We already talked about the tax collectors and the sinners. We've already talked about the Pharisees. But there were these disciples who were there, kind of along for the ride. And they no doubt had a mixed reaction too. On one hand, they didn't feel like the tax collectors and the other sinners. They would have no doubt saw themselves as different than tax collectors and whatever kind of sinners were there. They weren't notorious lawbreakers. They weren't outcasts due to immoral living. For Pete's sake, they were fishermen. There's nothing wrong with that. Just an honest, hard day working job. And everybody ate fish. Everybody needed them and their fish. But Jesus was referring to those as the sick ones needing a physician. So they had to think, all right, Jesus is saying those are the ones that need him, but we don't quite identify with that group. And on the other hand, they didn't probably identify with the Pharisees either, because they would have been thinking, all right, we're not experts in the written law or the oral law, either one. There's no comparison between our skills and the knowledge and understanding of the scriptures with the Pharisees. They were not outwardly faithfully keeping the laws the way that everyone could see, the way the Pharisees proudly bestowed it and talked about it. They were quite negligent of God's laws in comparison. Yeah, maybe the Pharisees were missing the inward obedience of the law, but at least they had the outward. The disciples have been going, you know, we don't really have either in this case compared to them. So they didn't particularly identify with that. But I think somewhere in the course of that night, somewhere in the course of this party, there was this aha moment. There was this moment where they made the connection, I believe, or they started to. The seed was planted in their lives. You know, in 1964, Paul McCartney woke up from a night's sleep, writing the tune of the most recorded song in history. Yesterday is the name of the song. In 1907, Albert Einstein's theory of evolution came in a daydreaming moment at work. In 1666, Isaac Newton's watching of an apple fall from a tree began his understanding of the theories of evolution, of gravity. But at this moment, I think the disciples began to see and made an aha moment, a connection here, that there was something that Jesus had a powerful voice to say, that they either had to be and understand that they were more like the sinners who were the tax collectors, or they were more like the sinners, apparently, that Jesus was saying the Pharisees were. They had a big decision to make in this place in history and in time. And here's some of the decisions. Would they follow Jesus and follow, would they leave following Jesus and follow the Pharisees? Okay, because they're seeing the tension here right now, okay? The religious experts are going one way, and it's not the way of Jesus. They had a choice. They could do that. Would they leave Jesus and go back to their old lives as fishermen, thinking that we had it pretty good back then, let's not spoil a good thing? Would they stay with Jesus and understand that they were to identify themselves as those who were sick, those who were sinners, those who Jesus, the physician, had come to minister to and lead? They had a choice to make. They had a big decision to make. And there was a reorientation that happened for every one of those disciples, I believe, that started that night. And it continued to grow. You remember later on, Jesus will tell and make a strong statement to the multitudes and say, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, as we're going to remember and celebrate just a moment, you can have no part of me. What the multitudes leave, except for the disciples. Jesus says, what? Aren't you going to leave too? They said, where else can we go? You have the words of hope, the words of life. That seed grew, as you see later on in that story. Well, let's just draw things to a couple conclusions here this morning. If you've encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ, and my hope and prayer is that you have at least this morning, if not already, you have been challenged with God's gracious reorientation. Each of us fall into one of two camps. So I want you to think for a second which camp you're in this morning. You are either self-righteous and believe you are healthy. You think you can heal yourself and you don't need a physician. You see Jesus as your travel agent that simply points the way and you can take care of the rest. And you are deceived and hardened towards Jesus, the physician. Or you are unrighteous and know you are sick. You know you can't heal yourself. You know you need a physician. You see Jesus as the surgeon that must do open heart surgery in order to change you from the inside out. Something you cannot do on your own. You are humbled and drawn towards Jesus, the physician. There's one of two camps. There's one of two choices. And even this morning, even for those of us who are followers of Christ, that is a fresh decision that we make daily. Are we going to operate and see ourselves as those who are really healthy and don't need Jesus? Because let's be honest, a lot of us think, you know, I received Jesus years ago. I prayed one of those prayers. I am a faithful churchgoer. I try to live a good life. I even read my Bible sometimes, and I pray a lot. But don't really need Jesus as a physician on a daily basis. Let me tell you, when Jesus says, follow me, he's not saying, hey, I'm the physician to get you started. He's saying, I'm a physician every single day. I'm going to do open heart surgery on your heart every single day. That's what it means to follow me. And you desperately need it. And I'm ready. Let's go. Or your camp is, I'm really doing okay. I really don't need Jesus. And my guess is maybe there's some here this morning that have come to that conclusion. That, you know, I really don't need Jesus. I got invited to come here this morning. You know, I'm showing up here for whatever reason. But I want to tell you that Jesus is saying, indeed, you are desperately sick in need. I'm the only physician that can take and do what you need to do. Or there's possibly even followers of Christ here this morning that have begun to live a life of thinking daily they don't need Jesus. Oh, they needed him to get into heaven, but he's just your travel agent. He was just there to point the way. The reality is, that is not really the reaction and response of a true follower of Christ. A true follower of Christ, like the disciples, had to realize we've got to identify more as the people that are unrighteous, the people that are in need of this physician on a daily, regular basis. So as you think about that, let the Holy Spirit come and speak to your hearts. May you receive the grace and mercy that we're going to see expressed here as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now that as we come to your table that you would reveal, God, the reality and the truth of who you are. God, that you would come and speak to our hearts here this morning. God, I pray that as we come now, when we prepare our hearts to come to your table, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of who you are. God, that you would give us the humility and the understanding and the grace to come before the great physician. God, knowing that we can't even come to this table of mercy and grace, that you carry us because we're too weak to come on our own. So God, may your grace be poured out and do that in a very real way this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.